We've been working over the past few weeks on the book by Kevin DeYoung entitled The Hole in Our Holiness. And here, Mr. DeYoung has been speaking about our being holy as God is holy. We speak about how a Christian, when he believes on the Lord, is immediately made holy in a positional way before the Lord as the righteousness of Christ, as the holiness of Christ is imputed legally to the account immediately of the Christian at the point he believes. So that if, Ken, if you believed for the first time on Christ, maybe say in 1991, at that point, you were immediately, positionally, perfectly, legally, holy in the sight of God at the moment you believed. You were justified. That's justification. But then, as Ken went on from, say, 1991, he began to change in his life. There would be certain issues, maybe lying, maybe laziness, maybe impurity, maybe a lack of spirituality. These things were amended, and he would have good times and bad times, and sort of like the stock market, a little backslide here. He continues to progress to practically becoming more holy, more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is justification, and this is the process of sanctification, whereby he becomes progressively more and more holy. He is, as it were, running a race that he might become more conformed to Christ. And this is the dimension of holiness he's talking about. Our sanctification, our becoming holy in practical living on earth, which becomes more and more conformed to the perfect holiness that we have legally in heaven. The whole in our holiness. And now, Kevin DeYoung moves along to chapter 6, The Whole in Our Holiness, Spirit-Powered, Gospel-Driven, Faith-Fueled Effort. The issue is that people can think to themselves, well, if I am going to become holy, it needs to be a work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see how somebody would say, you know, I would wish you wouldn't have drawn the picture of a running stick man, because that kind of gives the impression that it's by our effort that we're being made holy. I could wish it was rather a lounging stick man, because that's the idea of the Holy Spirit of God. You've seen a little flotation raft that you might have in the summertime, and you may lay back on that flotation raft and you're driven along maybe on a river. Ah, it's the river of the Holy Spirit who, as we let go and let God, He makes us more holy. We're carried along by the stream of the Holy Spirit. Well, we see DeYoung is making the emphasis here about the need to have Spirit-empowered effort in the Christian life, if we are to actually be made holy. He begins here in the introduction there on page 79 in your books. I'm putting the page numbers on there so you can follow along as I work through this. He talks about how there are certain cliches that may be used. He refers to before an athletic event. Let's say there's a big football game and it's Michigan against Minnesota yesterday. And here are the pregame interviews taking place with Denard Robinson, the quarterback, or with the coach of the Minnesota team. His name is Coach Kill. That's his last name. And there are these, and they say just certain cliches, sort of like, we're going to give it all we have, or we need to grind it out, play by play. We need to make sure that we leave everything on the field. All these cliches. And then the interviews after the game. There may be a cliche that an athlete gives as a microphone is in his face there, and he may say something like, boy, I tell you, I've got the greatest teammates in the world, or the coach has really prepared us for this game. And we see Kevin DeYoung says, all these things are just cliches, and as far as understanding what happens, it's really not all that helpful. And he goes on to say, likewise, when it comes to Christian living, there can be many cliches that are used that frankly aren't just any more helpful than those cliches. He says this, hopefully we would all agree with John Owen that trying to be holy from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention under the end of self-righteousness is the soul and substance of false religion in the world. But he goes on to say that there are many different statements that are given in the Christian life, though, that aren't very helpful. He says, people say, just give it over to God when it comes to living the Christian life. Or, believe in the promises of God. He says, these are all great cliches, but he says, what do they mean? Practically speaking, how does the Holy Spirit work in our lives? How are we to be holy by believing in the promises of God? How are we supposed to give it over to God? Here's his statement. How does God work in us? How are these things worked out? How can we serve in God's strength and not in our own? Or more to the point of this chapter, what does it mean that our effort toward holiness should be Spirit-empowered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled? It's one thing to suggest that holiness comes when we let the Spirit work in us, or by letting the gospel grip our hearts, or by fighting to believe the good news of God's grace, or by running to Jesus. Cliches. But how does this actually work? And that's the theme of the chapter. How does it work out that way? Any comments you would have as you've maybe read the chapter or even pondered these words? Cliches. You've got to help me today because this is intended to be forum discussion. Hope you're kind of reading ahead. Hope you're underlining, highlighting there. And feel free to contribute, though you don't necessarily have things that are all that profound. Let's go on, page 81. Holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit. What does this mean, by the power of the Holy Spirit? That can be a cliche. We're made holy by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? It could be just a cliche. And he tries to unpack it regarding what the Holy Spirit can do in our lives. 1 Peter 1:2, we're saved according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit of God. It's through the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, please take and read for me Romans 8:9-13. Romans 8:9-13. Could you read that for us, Bob? Romans 8:9-13. This will refer to how the Spirit of God works.
However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
Okay, it's by the Spirit then we are made holy. But how practically does this actually work out? By the Spirit of God. And so we see that the Spirit works, no doubt, with supernatural power. We know that in creation, the Holy Spirit of God worked in creating. The Lord said, let there be light, and there was light. And so God said, let there be stars, and let there be the sun, and let there be the moon. And God, in power, supernaturally imposed energy on the universe to bring about His desire, to bring about His will. And likewise, there is a supernatural power that God exerts in our lives to make us holy, to turn us to conform to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by His power. And we need to understand that. When we face an Apollyon-like sin in our lives, I'm referring to the great dragon in Pilgrim's Progress, and we feel so small in fighting against it, or against circumstances in our lives, we have to be convinced that the Holy Spirit is present to give us power to overcome that sin, overcome that temptation, overcome that set of circumstances. So it is true the Holy Spirit works in power, supernatural, so that when we ponder our past life and the shackles that bound us, we need to believe in the power of the Holy Spirit that He can break those shackles and we can get up from our prison cell and go out and walk in newness of life. The individual who was an addict, a drug addict, can think that he is bound by body chemistry, and the reality is God can exert power in his life, even power in his body chemistry, to fight off that sin. So the Holy Spirit comes in supernatural power. But then he goes on to speak about also by shining light in particular. By shining light. He says, the Spirit comes in power, but He is also light. He shines into the dark places of our hearts and convicts us of sin. Please turn to John 16, 7 through 11. John 16, 7 through 11. Paul, could you read that for us?
Through 11.
And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged.
So the Holy Spirit will come and He will convict of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. Let me ask you as a Christian, have you felt that light of the Spirit shine into your soul and display in your heart and your soul sins you never even considered before? Like the garage that hasn't had a light bulb in it in a few weeks, and then you turn the new light bulb in and you go and you flick the switch and bam! And there are all the leaves in the garage, and there are the cat droppings off in the corner of the garage, and there are all other kinds of mess. You didn't realize. Have you had the Holy Spirit of God show you how unkept your heart is? Any comments on that? Does the Spirit come and do that kind of illuminating work? John 3, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but they love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Recognizing the evil deeds in our lives. Paul.
Perfect timing. He'll illumine the sin, or he'll bring conviction, or he'll bring remembrance of some thing and draw me back in ways that are perfectly fitted to my circumstance.
Mm-hmm.
And it may even be just prior to anything. You'll illumine something, and then something else will happen later in that day that bring you back and say, you know what, I really have to turn, and I really have to start sharpening up on this matter, that matter. God's timing, the way He uses circumstance, the way the Holy Spirit in us really draws us at the perfect time, all of us.
Mm. I can even this week, Austin is preparing his nursery for the new baby coming. So he needs another bed in his apartment. So I went up into the attic. I haven't been in the attic for months. And I turned the light on. Whoa! There's a lot going on in that attic there. Ever have the Lord do that in your life? There's a certain section of your life you really haven't even considered. And whoa! Maybe this issue of envy. You hadn't even considered envy. Whoa! The Holy Spirit of God turns a light on in that area, and He's going to take us to a new level of sanctification now. This is one of the important works of the Spirit in exposing sin. Someone else had a comment here we were going to make. Joe.
I was going to say something similar to what Paul was saying, in that when I first became a Christian, there were certain things that just fell away immediately that I was convicted of. And now there are things that usually related to some experience that all of a sudden I see, oh, I've never had that issue before. And I'm thinking specifically of loving your enemies and praying for those that met or do evil against you, and how that really takes the power of the Spirit to really pray for your enemies. And without the conversion experience and without justification, I would have just went along the way of the world and sought revenge rather than doing it the way that Christ commanded.
Good input, Joe. Thank you. Also, the Spirit works not only exposing our sin, but in also illuminating the Word of God. He illumines the Word so that we can understand its meaning and we can grasp its implications. The whole theme of 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 6. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 6. And the Spirit of God not only shows us what's in ourselves, but He shows us what's in the Word of God. He says, yet we speak wisdom among those who are mature, wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Look at verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. And so when we come to the Word of God, it's the Spirit of God who shines light, not only into our sinful souls, but into the Scriptures. So we, I see that. I understand that. I recognize that. Jesus said the Spirit will lead you into all truth. It's through the Scriptures we're taught. Not by human wisdom, but it says in verse 13, we're taught by the Spirit. So when we open our Scriptures in the mornings, when we listen to preaching on Sunday in the mornings, in the evenings, it's the Spirit of God who shows us what's there. Whereas a natural man just doesn't recognize it, just doesn't get it. Ken?
I think probably all of us that were at the men's breakfast yesterday morning can't help but see how the lessons that we had yesterday and this tie together on backsliding, and how there were five areas of how we can look at ourselves and know whether we are in a backsliding condition. And the first one was prayerlessness, and the second one, I believe, had to do with the Word of God.
Indifference to the Word.
And what our attitude is toward the Word, and are we spending time, is the Word being revealed to us? I think we can look at ourselves and say, are we reading the Word and the pages, are they cold, or are they alive and no know where we are in our standing, in our holiness with God.
That's good.
By the way, any man that was not there, I would sure encourage you to come. It's an excellent study. It goes very well with the Bishop Nicholas.
The Spirit of God also works not only in illuminating the Word, exposing our sin, but also in glorifying Christ. In glorifying Christ, we think of 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it speaks of the glory of God revealed in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, I think of that hymn, Jehovah Tzidkenu, Christ our righteousness. And it goes on and say, Christ our righteousness, Jehovah Tzidkenu, meant nothing to me, meant nothing to me, meant nothing to me. And so the point when seeing your sin, and then seeing your sin and seeing Christ, it's like, I can remember once I was at Mount Rushmore with my family, and all that was there was fog. We made the trip all the way to Mount Rushmore. Fog! So we prayed. And as we sat there, it blew away, and there were the faces. There were they, all those presidents. And likewise, often the unbeliever looks to Christ and just fog, irrelevance. Not only the unbeliever, sometimes the believer, us, right? Fog. Christ means nothing to us. But the Spirit comes to the wind and blows away, and we see the beauty in Christ. Glorifying Christ. That's what the Spirit does in our lives. And then he goes on to say, regarding these workings of the Holy Spirit, there's the danger of resisting the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 7, how Stephen was preaching to those Jews, and he says, you do always resist the Spirit. You know what I'm saying is true, but you're resisting Him. Or Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Sort of like a romance that we have with the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's like a lover who dwells within us. You know what it's like as a husband to offend your wife and she withdraws from you? You know, don't you, men, not help me. We can do the same thing with the Holy Spirit. We offend the Holy Spirit by tolerating something in our lives, and there's a sense of His presence withdraws from us. It goes up to the attic. We don't sense that intimacy with the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, or quench not the Spirit. So this is how the Spirit of God works, His power in our holiness. Then he goes on and speaks about, beginning on page 83, good deeds based on good news. He says there, it seems that almost every Christian I talk with these days insists that personal holiness will flow from a true grasp of the gospel. Well, that's right as far as it goes. It just doesn't go far enough. We need to be more specific, so that can be just a cliche. It's the gospel. We're made holy by the gospel. Well, unpack that. What do you mean by that? It's not very helpful. We need to be more specific. How exactly do good deeds spring up from the good news of the gospel? And he goes on to display mainly in two ways. First, out of an abiding gratitude. Please turn to Romans 12:1-2. How does the gospel make us more holy? John Stott remarks, it is not by accident that in the Greek, the one word charis, which is for grace, is the same root for gratitude. Grace brings gratitude. Romans 12:1-2. Thomas, could you read that for us? Romans 12:1-2. And remember, the context here is, he's just given the glorious rendition of justification by faith through the redemptive person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's just rehearsed how we can be saved, how Israel can be saved. And then in view of these things, Thomas.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your regarding you as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Okay, so good deeds by the gospel. That first motivation is gratitude. Comment on that for me. Is gratitude an important motivation in living holiness? Anyone? Is gratitude important? Ken? John.
Proof text being Jesus' words concerning the woman, he who would forgive him much.
That's in our sermon this morning. Luke 7. That sinful woman, in comparison to the self-righteous Simon, who thought he had it all together, and what does a forgiven Savior mean to me? Where there's a woman, it meant everything. Gratitude. 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ constrains me. I can't hold myself down. He saved me. Ken. Spurgeon calls the motivation of gratitude. He thinks of all the weapons that we have. We have many weapons. But he says, it's the Goliath sword. And David says of that sword, there's none like it. And we use that as a main arch weapon against sin. Gratitude. But he goes on and say also, not only is it the gospel brings us an abiding gratitude, but it also brings us a knowledge of our own identity. Our new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, the gospel aids our pursuit of holiness by telling us the truth about who we are. Certain sins become difficult when we understand our new position in Christ. If we are heirs to the whole world, why should we envy? Well, think about that. We're heirs of a new world. We have a new Jerusalem that'll be ours. Why should we envy what we don't have here in this place? If we are God's treasured possession, why should we be jealous? If God is our Father, why should we be afraid? If we are dead to sin, why should we live in it? If we've been raised with Christ, why continue in our old sinful ways? If we are seated in heavenly places, why act like the devil of hell? If we are loved ones with an everlasting love, why are we trying to prove our worth to the world? If Christ is all in all, why am I so preoccupied with myself? I mean, these are the arguments. These are like the little knives that we bring out to also fight against sin. This is who I am in Christ. How can I do this? How can I do that? Or even the way that the enemy, regarding our identity, who are we? The enemy will suggest, he will accuse. Or Revelation 13, the dragon was thrown down and he accuses the brethren day and night. And he says to you, you're no child of God. But the scriptures say, yes, you are a child of God. You ever think of that, how crucial that is regarding how you think the God of heaven looks on you? Does he look upon you as a passionate, loving father? Or does he look on you as a scowling, disgusted judge? It makes all the world a difference how we live on this earth. What is our identity in Christ Jesus? I watched, even preparing for the men's breakfast, and I watched a certain video about a runner in the Olympics. Maybe some of you have seen this. I think it was about three Olympics ago. 400-meter runner for the U.S. named Derek Redman was getting ready to run. He was favored to win the gold medal. And there he was warming up, and he got into the blocks, and the gun went off, and he ran, and he was doing great. He was like in the lead, but then his hammy, he pulled his hamstring, and he came up lame. It was like a lame gazelle, and it was so sad. He the other runners go, and they're going to get their medals, and there he is. He's been waiting for this he's lived for this moment. And there he is on the ground, and you can see he's grabbing his leg, and he's just weeping. And there's a guy who runs onto the track. This big guy runs onto the track. And the guards try to hold him back. And the officials try to hold him back. And there ain't nobody holding this guy back. Wild horses couldn't hold us back. You know what it was? It was his dad. And there's his dad. And the dad is there to help him. There to lift him up. And the statement was, I'm going to help you, son. And he helped him all the way, because the boy wanted to finish, but he needed someone to help him to finish the last 200 yards. And you think of this whole idea of maybe the father was in the stands, and maybe, you know, fathers can be really critical about their athlete children. And they can look and say, like with my daughter Abby, who used to run cross country, I would say, she doesn't stretch enough beforehand. And she really should run a little bit more to get her body warmed up before. And maybe that's what the father saw when he saw his son warming up. He should have done this, or he should have eaten this, he shouldn't. But you know what? When it comes to falling, the father is there. There's no one in the universe who loves more, willing to help more than our heavenly father. Do we believe that? Do we believe our identity? We're children of God. That's what the gospel tells us. Sons of God. You've been adopted as sons. Whereas the enemy whispers to us, no, your dog's gone back to the vomit. And it makes all the world when we're running this race and trying to get up again. What do we view? Who do we think we are? I've looked at the gospel. The gospel tells us the truth. We're hell deserving sinners. We're burning sticks snatched from the fire. Made children of God. We're adorable in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. The gospel gives us that perspective. We need to listen to it. So that's how we live, by the gospel. And he just goes on to say, preach it to yourself. He quotes D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Lloyd-Jones, in his book, Spiritual Depression, goes on to say, we need to always be engaging in self-talk. You'd always be talking. People may think you're nuts. There was a pitcher called Mark Kidrich. He used to be the bird. He used to pitch for Detroit. And there he's on the mound. He's always talking. Remember him? To my older guys. He was always talking to himself. You got to get the ball. Okay, I want a slider that's got to catch the left lower corner of the plate. And he'd be talking to himself. That should be us. We're always talking to ourselves. I'm a child of God. No temptation sees me except that which is common to man. God is faithful. He won't allow me to be tempted where I can bear. If I confess my sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. We ought to be us, always preaching to ourselves as Christians, good deeds based on good news. Any comments there? Joe?
I think the analogy between that and the Old Testament nation of Israel is striking, because Israel was brought out of Egypt out of no effort of their own. God did everything, and it was done in such an extraordinary way. They didn't have to rebel. They didn't take up arms. They didn't escape. They were basically given, they were ordered out by the king, Pharaoh. And then when they come to Mount Sinai, God gives them the law. Mm-hmm. And basically tells them how to live, and that they're supposed to be a different people. And then God also promises that other nations will say to them, Israel, the nation of Israel, that they are wise and understanding people. Mm-hmm. Because no other nation has been given these laws mm-hmm. that were given to Israel. Mm-hmm. And we have that same heritage, only better. We not only have the law, the oral law, but we also have the power of the Holy Spirit within us to keep it.
Mm-hmm. Good, Joe. Good. So we give that self-talk gospel implications, because of the gospel, I can do this, I need to think this way, I need to act this way. Then he goes on to the idea of standing on the promises. He describes there on page 85 and following how we know it's true that we were saved by faith, right? We're justified by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith enabled us to begin the Christian life. We believe, we're made holy, positionally. But he goes on to say, but faith is very instrumental in our being made holy practically. Faith, faith, faith. He goes on to say how we have to look forward to and trust not only in past grace. You see, this kind of faith, we believe in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're believing in something that happened in the past. We believe God worked in the past. In about 30 AD, Christ died and He rose. And we were justified by His work. By believing in that work, we're justified. We believe what happened in the past. We believe it. But he goes on to say we also need to exercise faith, what he calls not just past faith, but past grace, but future grace. Grace that God not only will bring to us in His past work, but also in the future work. We need to believe the Lord. And he goes on to speak about how, for instance, the idea of the hope of glory is a work that God is going to bring in the future. Because the reality is that the day is going to come that we're going to be glorified, right? And we'll be made like Christ. Do you realize how important it is when we look at the glittering city of Vanity Fair and all of the wares that are marketed to us? You need to have pleasure for your eyes by looking on this, and pleasure for your belly by feeding on this, and pleasure for your fingertips by touching this, right? You get that? Advertising going on in this Vanity Fair of a world? One of the best ways to fight it off is to realize that, you know what? There's a better city that the Lord has for us. It's called the New Jerusalem. It's called glory. Do you really believe that? Do you really have faith that there is a city to come? What does it say about Abraham? He was looking for a city whose architect and builder. Do you believe? There's the enemy whispers to you and say, there's no city. It's just a myth. You know, Pilgrim's Progress. They're traveling along the way. And a deceiver comes along and says, there's no city. That's just a fairy tale. Do you believe that there is a New Jerusalem? Do you believe there's a heaven to come and a hell to come? Do you believe the promises of God? I mean, that's what a great weapon. When the enemy says, you have to taste it now. You have to touch it now. You have to eat it now. Because if you don't eat it now, you're never going to get it. You ever hear that one? Now. Here and now. You have to say, oh, no, 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 no. First of all, I know, Satan, that what is sweet in the mouth is so sour in the belly. God, he fooled me so many times before. But I know that there is something really sweet and something really delightful and something really glorious to come. And I can forego this trash pile. I know you sprayed it over with white paint and made it look like it's clean and nice, but it's trash, it's dung. I believe that there is a glorious, glistening, golden city ahead. And I'm not going to forfeit that for this. I believe it. Comments on that idea of future grace. God will bring us grace in the future. And we believe it. Really believe it. God only worked in the past. God's going to work in the future. He's coming back. Believing the promises of God. John.
Especially it's true of our generation, when we said this before. In our generation, good health. You have such good living conditions. When's the last time one of you shivered at night in the cold? When's the last time that we experienced pain for weeks on end? It just doesn't happen, so we don't sit there and go, better days are coming, better days are coming. Past generations had that, literally. They ached for it because their conditions were so hard and rough. So it's a trap for us.
That's right. In fact, there's a passage in here, and I'm not finding it right now. He talks about when he was a younger man that he used to pass by a house. I'll just tell you the story. He used to pass by a house. It was a very wealthy house. I didn't even know anybody was in the house. But when I passed by that house, he said, there was often a 20-ish-year-old girl who would come out, basically dressed in a bikini, and would wash the car. Top of page 86. Let me just read that section here. Okay. Could you... top of page 86. Here. Years ago, there was a house in our neighborhood. I often went past it on my way to work. I don't know who lived there and never met anyone from the house, but frequently in the summer, a young lady in an immodest bathing suit would wash the car in the driveways. Now, Matthew 5:8 was the sword I used to slay my temptation to turn my head away from taking a look. I thought to myself, it says, blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God. He says, I want to see God. I want to know God. I don't want to feel distant from Him the rest of the day. I know fellowship with God is better than a 3-second glance. I was pursuing holiness by faith. By faith in the promises of God. So he goes on to say how the Beatitudes have true, not only promises, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth, but also warnings. There are warnings as well in the Sermon on the Mount. And he goes on to say that the broad road leads to destruction, Matthew. Build your house on the sand, and it will be destroyed. If you simply live lawlessly, but waltz to judgment day as a hypocrite, the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Those are warnings. Do you believe those? Do you believe those warnings? And so by faith, when the enemy says, there's no judgment to come. Or the enemy says this, you can walk on the broad road. And you already were saved back in 1991, Ken. So you're already saved. You're already holy. So what if you degenerate in your life? So what? Let that backslide just keep going. What does it say? The broad road leads to destruction. Believe. Believe the Word of God. And how believing and by faith we become holy in our living. He says one last thing. He says faith in God's Word dispels Satan's lies. So this is the idea of faith and standing on the promises of God. And basically, just the final, and I'll close this off. Effort is not a four-letter word. You've heard the Keswick theology, which is let go and let God? Just let go and let God. Don't work so hard. Don't strive so hard. Because if you do, then you're doing it in the flesh. But he's got this section. No, effort is not a four-letter word. He says, 1 Timothy 6:12 urges us to fight the good fight. Luke 13:24 exerts us to strive to enter the narrow gate. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27 speaks of running the race and disciplining ourselves in such a way as to win the prize. Philippians 3:12 says, forgetting what lies behind, straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the call of Christ Jesus. Paul says in Colossians 1:29, I toil, struggling with all energy. Revelation 2 and 3 says, those who overcome, they will inherit. Is that let go and let God? No, no. Let's not let go and let God. We're to strive with every fiber of our being to run the race of holiness in such a way as to win the prize. I'll just close with this little quote here by John Piper. It says, when it comes to killing my sin, I don't wait passively for the miracle of sin killing to be worked on me. Rather, I act the miracle. Piper had, a 1-year sabbatical that his church gave him a while back because there was certain sin in his life. I don't know exactly what all the sin was, but one of it was he was given to a pouty, prideful self-withdrawal from his family, where he would just withdraw from his family and from his wife and ignore them and be resentful toward them. And he said this in a sermon he gave after he returned from his sabbatical. And he said, it was a certain evening and his wife and his daughter wanted to watch a certain television program, some cooking show or something like that. So they're going to watch the cooking show. And they decided, they're going to watch the cooking show, they prepared a meal, and they're all sitting on watch the cooking show. But they never consulted John about it. And he felt really offended by this. That they had all the night planned out, and they didn't even consult. He wanted to do something else. So when they sat down to watch the cooking show, he went up to his room. And he pouted. And this could have resulted in a week-long silent treatment, cold shoulder resentment. Because as I sat there, I realized there was a spiritual warfare going on in my soul. And he said, I realized that it wasn't for me to sit back and say, oh Lord, come upon me and bring the river of the Holy Spirit to me and whisk me along so these bad feelings would go away. He used this principle here where it says, when it comes to killing my sin, I don't passively wait for the miracle of sin killing to be worked in me. I act the miracle. So he said, I got down and I prayed and I pled and I went to some scripture passage and I picked myself up by the scruff of the neck and I went downstairs and I sat there and I said to my daughter and my wife, you know, I want you to know I had certain plans for this evening and you did what you did, but that really hurt me that you, I admit, I'm not on John Piper's wavelength on some things, you know, but this is where John Piper's at. And he confessed his sin and he got it resolved. And you know what? The rest of the night was glorious and delightful. And the rest of the week was not cold shouldered, but it was warm hearted one to another. And it made all the difference in the world. As he said, when it comes to killing my sin, I don't wait passively for the miracle of sin killing to be worked on me. I act the miracle. And so we are to forget what is behind, strain toward what is ahead, to press on toward the upward call of God in Christ. So pick your sin. What's your sin? We need to resolve to say, effort is not a force. He didn't do that in the flesh. Who enabled him to grab himself by the scruff of the neck and go down was the Holy Spirit of God.